Well, thanks for joining us today. We're grateful that you're with us. Maybe you're watching online as well, so welcome. And we want to encourage you, if you're here for the first time or want a little bit more information, you can find out here at the campus. You can check the guest services booth back in the back, or online you can kind of get in touch with us through the mechanisms that you'll see on your screen. But we'd love to find out more about who you are, we'd love for you to find out more about who we are. And in the process of that, we get to find out more about who you are. So thank you. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm sorry, I keep saying 2. I don't know why. I'm trying to get through this quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But before we get into that, I want to just take a moment to give you some information. You're actually going to receive an email this afternoon giving insight into our decision related to COVID protocols. Obviously, a lot of the things that we decided around all sections of our organization, the church, the school, and the early education center, were based on the CDC's guidelines back in whenever it was that we were making those. But when Governor Abbott came out and said that he was going to retract the restrictions starting on Wednesday, we obviously decided we should probably have some sort of response to that, right? Or at least figure out what we were going to do. And so on Thursday, the elders, the executive elder board got together and heard from our recommendations, or at least recommendations are not the right word, information from our staff, and then the health professionals that we have who are part of that board but also outside it came together to talk about that. And there was some great conversation, not everybody always in total agreement in relationship to that. But at the end of the day, what the elder board in anonymity, not, is that right? Unanimous, right? Anonymity? No, anonymity would be like, yeah, right, unanimous. And, hey, without anybody wanting to know what they did, you know, no. That wasn't the way that was supposed to come out, right? It was unanimous that we decided we're going to keep the protocols until the end of April. Because we're trying to sort through all the things that are happening here at the church and at the school and the early education center. And so that's where we are. We'll continue with the protocols that we have till April, the end of April, because, man, there has to be an end game in sight. And so we're hoping that that is the end of April. So thanks for being patient with that. And, you know, one of the things is in reality, it's really, as Paul told, I think it was the Corinthians, this is light and momentary affliction when you weigh it up against the eternal weight of glory. And so I appreciate us being on the mission of the gospel together and doing that in a way that honors him. So thank you for that. So now let's go back to our sermon for the day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. There's a term you've probably heard. It's really just an acronym. It's FOMO. Have you heard that? It is just an acronym for fear of missing out. It's something that all of us at some level have dealt with in our lives. But, you know, social media has definitely perpetuated it, right? You know, you see something on social media and you wonder, why wasn't I invited? Or what am I missing out on too in their lives? It's the reason that kids just circle endlessly in their neighborhoods on their bicycles, because they don't want to miss anything. It's why my friends in high school and I consistently made the cruise between the Skyway Drive-In and the Burger King, because we were afraid that we would miss something really exciting happening. You know, all of us have this kind of apprehension. I mean, and in some, it actually leads to a depression, a really difficult struggle with life, because there's a fear that we've missed out on something. And I'm not trying to downplay that. I think that there's reality in that. I do think we have to really kind of think about who we are before God and where we find our identity before God. But that's not really the issue today that I'm going to talk about. I want to apply this to something that the people in Thessalonica were experiencing. Because in some ways, they too were experiencing a sense of a fear of missing out. A fear of missing out on something a heck of a lot more significant than who was going to be at Burger King or who was going to be at Skyway for me, right? It's so much more significant. These men and women of the early church were afraid that in some way they had missed out on the coming of Jesus. Now, let me tell you why I believe that's true. I mean, when Paul was writing to these people, the Thessalonians, it was about 20 years. About 20 years after Jesus had lived on the earth, died on the cross, rose again, and then ascended into heaven. And if you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, what you'll see in Acts 1, 11 is that Jesus is being ascended into heaven. I don't know how you talk about that exactly. Are you being ascended or are you ascending? But Jesus was going up from the earth into the clouds. And what would you be doing if you were one of his followers and you'd been talking to him one moment and all of a sudden he literally began to rise into the air? I mean, I think most of us would be like awestruck. What is happening here? You know, looking in the air, watching him go higher and higher. I always had a question, kind of comically, was he waving? I don't know. But he was saying goodbye. He was moving forward. And here's what happened in that, though. All of a sudden, this angelic being appeared. And the angelic being kind of just looked at the disciples, the men and women who were gathered there, and he said this, "Hey, what are you looking up there for?" That same Jesus who just ascended into heaven, he's going to come again in the exact same way. Wow. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus in that moment, what are you thinking? You're thinking, I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for that day. And when it didn't come the next day, you would have thought, well, it's only been a day. And then when it didn't come in the next week, you thought, man, it's been a week. How much longer is this going to be? And then when it didn't come the next month and then the next year, you were still thinking to yourself, how can it be much longer? When is Jesus coming again? And now 20 years later, here in Thessalonica, these people who had no idea that we as the church would still be waiting more than 2,000 years later, they were thinking, did we miss it? I mean, did we miss it? There was this fear that it had either already happened or that the people who had died in the faith were not going to get to experience it. There was this fear that was taking place. They were afraid that something they'd missed it. And Paul, in this teaching, he wants to encourage them. And that's what he does. He encourages them with his writing. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," I mean, this is totally about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In other words, those who are dead. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the same way he went. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Man, what do you think about what you just read? You know, that description, the event that's describing has been called the rapture. Now, I don't know how long you've been around the church, but when you say things like rapture in the church, there's a lot of things that get conjured up in people. There's fear. We're going to talk about what's going to come in the end. There's apocalyptic fear. There's this fear of what's coming, what God's going to do. It seems like judgment. It seems like horribleness. It seems like awfulness. And then there's also this misunderstanding that takes place. I remember a friend of mine was going to preach this passage one time, and I asked him, I said, "Well, what are you going to concentrate on?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to concentrate on that thing about not grieving without hope. Well, you can grieve, but you can still have hope." And I said, "Well, like, what about the rest of the passage?" And he said, "Well," he said, I don't really understand it very well, and I think it's going to confuse people, so I'm just going to skip it." Man, I wish it was that easy, right? I wish you could just skip this stuff. But here's the deal. We don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to skip it. In fact, if it's not true, then as Vicki reminded me last week, we are fools to be pitied, right? Because we've bought into a lie. God has a plan, and he's working this plan for our salvation first, and then our future. And this is just part of the future. I mean, in fact, here's what Paul says. Look at verse 13. He says, I want you, brothers, I write this to you so that you're not uninformed. I want you to know, when it comes to the things that are going to happen in the future related to God, you don't have to sit there and wonder. I mean, sure, some of it is hard to understand. Sure, some of it is, you know, debatable. Mostly about times, not really much about the events, although how those events play out, there might be some debate. But mostly, the stuff that you read, this is all stuff that's going to happen. People debate about when it's going to happen and exactly how it's going to happen. But the truth is, the reality is that God has a plan. And he's exposed it to us. He's revealed it to us. He's given it to us. And we won't completely understand all of it, but we can at least get a grasp of what it looks like. So he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. And then he says in verse 18, this is not supposed to produce fear in you. This is not supposed to produce anxiety in you. In fact, just the opposite. I mean, all this stuff that we're going to talk about today, about what's coming in the future, should not produce fear in the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is an opportunity for you to at least examine what God calls you to: forgiveness in his Son alone, redemption through the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ as a free gift. But and that ought to be something that you're considering as you look at this. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, this is about, man, this is about encouragement. Paul says in verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with the fact that there's going to be a time, a rapture, where God gathers the church. The people in Thessalonica were worried that the people who had already died were going to miss out on the gathering of the church. And Paul wanted to explain this whole process. He thought it was important for their encouragement, for their hope, for their understanding that they got this. And what happens, look at verse 16. We'll start with verse 15. He says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So, everybody's going to be included. Those people who are, everybody who has been a follower of Christ throughout their life, who has trusted Jesus with their salvation, every single person, the ones who are alive when Jesus comes again, and the ones who are dead when Jesus comes again. And Paul's going to say, here's how this is going to happen. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Remember, just like he ascended, he's going to descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. Here's the thing. Jesus is going to not just announce himself. He's going to be actually in the clouds. He's going to actually be making a command for the believers to come. First, those believers who were in the grave. Those believers who've died. Now, here's the thing about that. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you are in a grave at the bottom of the sea. It doesn't matter whether you are in a grave in an urn. It doesn't matter whether you are in the grave in a cemetery plot in a casket. It doesn't matter if your body has been shred to bits by animals and spread throughout the forest, right? God, in an instant, is going to gather that body and raise it to himself. And the dead in Christ, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead, everyone who has been dead in Christ, will rise first, and then we who are alive are going to join him, and we'll be with Jesus forever. That's the whole point. And he writes this stuff so that we're going to be encouraged. I mean, there's coming a day when the church is going to be gathered back together under Jesus Christ. Now, to really get this, though, I think we have to understand the whole context of the plan. I mean, to understand this event that Paul is describing right here, we have to understand the whole context of what God is doing in his plan. And so I'd like to spend the next few minutes talking about that plan and talking about the context of it. And again, I said that that there's debate about times and actually how these events kind of get worked out. But I want to walk you through what I believe to be the most scripturally sound, connection point for all of these events. So let's begin with where we are right now. We're exactly where the church in Thessalonica was. We're in what some people have termed the age of the church. And that means that from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until the time he comes back to gather his church, we're in this age of the church. And there are elements that are very apparent in this age of the church. First, it's grace. That we are living in a time period where grace is the main function of what's happening. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In Ephesians 2, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that nobody can boast." Yeah, we're living in this age of grace. It's this period of time where God has given his son, Jesus Christ. It's been the plan all along. Everything in the Old Testament was building up to this place where Jesus Christ came to earth, died on the cross, and by faith in him, this free gift of salvation is given to us. I mean, that's the age that we're living in. We're living in not having to kind of buy into something. We're not having to try to earn something. This is the age of grace. I was flipping through the television stations the other night, and I came across an old movie called Saving Private Ryan. Have you seen that movie? It's one of my favorite movies. And it's a harsh movie in many ways. But if you know the story, there's a private named Ryan who had four brothers. They're all in World War II. And in World War II, three of those brothers die. And the Department of the Army decides that they don't want to send all four of a mother's sons back home dead after the war. So they're going to send a team to rescue Private Ryan. And Tom Hanks' character, Captain Miller, is responsible to make that happen. And so he takes his crew and they make all kinds of sacrifices. Almost all of them die doing it. They do all these things that are sacrificial. And sometimes they're a little cynical about it, but they're sacrificially trying to help this young man get back to his mom. And in many ways, Captain Miller, Tom Hanks' character, is a picture of who Jesus is, making a sacrifice to rescue somebody so that they can live. And it's great. But maybe you remember the last part. Tom Hanks, now shot, dying on the bridge. And he takes Private Ryan by the coat and he pulls him down close. And just before he dies, he says this to Private Ryan: "Earn this." And you know, all this picture of who Jesus was and all the similarities of how Tom Hanks' character was sacrificially giving himself away for Private Ryan completely evaporated. Because that is not Jesus at all. Jesus never pulled anybody close after his death and resurrection and said, "Earn this." He said, "Receive this." Right? I mean, we're living in an age of grace. And in that age of grace, we're also living in an age of redemption. Look at Colossians 1, 20 through 22. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And you, that's us, that's the Colossians, that's the Thessalonians, that's every person who's ever lived, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now redeemed you. He's reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to do this, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, we're living in an age of grace that saves us, and we're living in an age of redemption that transforms us. So the church age is about being brought into a relationship with Christ and then being transformed by that relationship with Christ. If you're just checking out Jesus for the first time today, let me remind you about something. It's a massive and awesome and needed decision. It rescues you from every single thing that we're going to talk about here the rest of the morning. But it's also a laying down your life. Now, you don't lay down your life to get that salvation. But once you lay down your life, once you receive that gift of salvation, then it's a transformative process that is calling you to die to yourself, to be holy. I mean, to be right before God, to be a worshiper before God. So there's grace, and there's this redemption that transforms you. And then how are we supposed to live in the process of that? We're not just supposed to hunker down. We're not just supposed to just kind of live in this moment waiting for what might come next. We're supposed to live out discipleship. That's what Jesus told the disciples as he was just about to be ascended into heaven. He said, I want you to go into the world. I want you to be a disciple, and I want you to make disciples. I want you to share who I am and the truth of my salvation through my death and resurrection with people who don't know me yet, and I want you to help those who do know me to become deeper engaged with me. That's what discipleship is. That's what this church age is about. It's about being saved by grace and being redeemed and restored and renewed and transformed by the power of the gospel. And then helping other people come into grace and to be restored and to be renewed and to be redeemed and to be transformed. All those things. That's the church age. And in this church age, I mean, who thought? Who would have thought? The Thessalonians didn't think that it was going to last 2,000 years, but it's been lasting 2,000 years. And so in terms of where we are right now, we're in the exact same place. We're waiting for the next step. And the next step is what we just went over, the rapture. It's this time where Jesus is going to come and he's going to gather everybody who's living and dead, who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So those who were in the Thessalonican church back in the first century, we're all going to be with Jesus together as we raise our bodies. It sounds freaky, I realize that, but it's going to happen. That's the way Jesus is going to work it. And we're going to come to him and be gathered together in the air. Whoa! People are going to see it. People are going to experience it. If you're going to look at it and say, what just happened here? Does anybody know? I wrote my thesis on the work of the Holy Spirit in the tribulation. And I used to say to people, this book is absolutely worthless until after the tribulation starts. Then it becomes the bestseller, right? Kind of a joke. But it is. There's going to be things that are happening there where people understand and see. And it's going to be nuts. But let's get back to the tribulation, let's get back to the rapture for just a minute. In the rapture, here's what we know about it. We don't know much except for what we hear here. And we don't know much about when it's going to happen. Here's what Jesus, and here's what Paul will tell the Thessalonians here next week. And here's what it was revealed in John. It's going to come like a thief in the night. That means that we don't know. That means that it's imminent. In other words, it could happen any moment, and it's going to happen. It's like last June, the highway department in Florida and the Coast Guard in Florida said this about the Roosevelt Bridge in Stuart, Florida, that the collapse of the bridge is imminent. So no longer can boat traffic go underneath or car traffic go over on top because the collapse is imminent. In other words, it could happen at any time. And that's what imminent is. The believers in 1 Thessalonians or in Thessalonica believed in the first century that it would happen any moment. I think Paul thought it was going to happen in his lifetime. A friend of mine who's 85 years old after the first service said, I still believe it's going to happen in my lifetime, and I hope it's today. He said, I'm waiting for it to happen. And I think, man, that's okay. That's what God says. It's going to happen. It's coming at some point. It's a reality that's out there. And why is it so important? Why is it so important? Well, because it's important because of what happens next, right? It's important because the next part of God's plan in terms of finishing off his world, or at least redeeming his world in totality, is something called the tribulation. The tribulation is also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Look at Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's a 7-year period that is filled with awful stuff. We'll get to that in just a second. But it's, alas, the day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he, that's the nation of Israel, shall be saved out of it. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. There's coming a day when something is going to be so awful. If you look at Revelation 11, chapter 11 through chapter 18, you will see bowls being poured out with boils and blood and disease and horror. It's literally the most awful wrath, being judgment, being poured out on the world. And it's this 7-year period. And that's a for grabs for some, but it seems to be best to take it that there's going to be a 7-year period where God allows free reign for Satan's Antichrist to work a deceptively wicked and evil scheme into the fabric of what's happening in the world. And at first, it's going to feel benevolent, like he's rescuing us out of this massive turmoil that's happened because of all these people in our population, Christians, being taken out of the way. What happened to those people? Imagine if the whole church is taken away out of our community. People are going to wonder, what in the world happened? There's going to be chaos. And I believe the Antichrist is going to bring that chaos under control in benevolence at first. But then he's going to create and havoc and wreak havoc on the church. And not just on the church, on people. Because the church will be gone, obviously, but he'll be wreaking havoc on people. And throughout that whole time, what God's going to be doing is drawing people to himself, not necessarily through grace this time, but through wrath and judgment. That wrath and judgment is going to produce people's desire to be drawn to God. And there'll be literally a specific number of Jews who trust God. There'll be a multitude of people who are Gentiles who trust God in the tribulation. But it's going to be a bad situation. And why do I think it's so significant? And why do I place the tribulation after the rapture? Well, next week we're going to see a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. And it says this, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why do I think that there's going to be a removal of the church before this tribulation period? Because that's not what we're called for. We've been delivered from the wrath and the judgment of God, which he will pour out on the people of this earth. We've been delivered from that. We have to worry about whether that event includes us. It doesn't, I don't believe. Because we were not appointed to wrath. That's what Paul is trying to teach us here. Now, in the last just few minutes of this morning, we're going to get to some of the good stuff now, because this feels a little harsh. The boils and the bowls and the blood and the horrible judgments that are being poured out from God on the world. But there's coming a day when that's going to end as well. And it begins with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 11. It says, "Then I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, who was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Here, Jesus, he is coming again. And he's coming again as a warrior, not just one on a donkey heading into crucifixion. He is coming as a warrior, and not to make war on you, and not to make war on me, but to make war on sin and evil and Satan. So there's a coming where God is going to be what everyone expected him to be the first time, what everybody wants him to be, a physical rescuer. And he does that. And what he does is he binds Satan. Chapter 20, verse 1 through 3 says this, "Then I saw an angel coming from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon," that's the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, "and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So here's the next stage. God, Jesus comes. He takes Satan and his henchmen, and he throws them into a prison, basically, for 1,000 years, where they cannot deceive the people of the earth. And then he comes in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, and he restores himself and the kingdom. He says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its images and had not received its mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." Now, that's a little bit confusing, but what's happening here is that God is bringing forth those who died during the tribulation, and he's raising them from the dead. And then he is going to take those people along with those who believe through the tribulation, who are still living, and he's going to reign with those people over those who hadn't yet received Jesus as their Savior. And so there's going to be this period of 1,000 years where this reigning takes place with Jesus on the scene. And that's the hardest thing for me to understand, and why God has to do that. Why didn't he just end it right there at the end? But he decided not to do that. He decided to bring forth another 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, another weird thing happens in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. God lets Satan out of his prison. And when the 1,000 years had ended, Satan was released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. I just think that's one of the coolest pictures in all the Bible. Here's Satan for 1,000 years has been planning this great battle. I mean, I think of Satan kind of this way. He's a dog on a leash that doesn't realize he's on a leash. He thinks he has free reign. He thinks he can do whatever he wants until what? Until God just decides, snap, you're coming back. That's too much. Boom, you're out. You know, you don't have free reign. Boom, you're out. And I love the way I don't think it's very healthy to make light of Satan, but I will say this. My guess is that he's planning for 1,000 years what exactly he's going to do once he gets out. And he's got this great plan of taking all his henchmen and surrounding the church. And then at whatever decision he makes or whatever sound he makes, they're going to come and they're going to destroy the church. And there's going to be this huge big battle, and it's going to be over, and he's going to win it all. And you know what happens? Go back to the passage for just a minute. At the end, verse 9, please. And at the end, they're going to march up around the broad plain. That's the plan. And they're going to surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and then what's going to happen? God's going to say, it's over. A flame from heaven's going to come, and he's going to consume everyone that's evil. You're not going to fight. You're not going to draw a sword. Nobody's going to draw a sword. There's not going to be any fighting. The pictures we have of the battle of good and evil, the epic battle that good wins out over evil, that battle's been won at the cross. And it just gets verified as God looks down on this bulldog that thinks it's got a long leash, and brings him back to reality with a brush of his hand. And then he takes this creature, Satan, who was supposed to be one of his most glorious creations, who rebelled against him, and he chucks him with his henchmen into the lake of fire. Look at the passage. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. The end for him. And as it concludes, the next section is just so awesome. There's this great white throne judgment where everybody stands before God. And if your name's in the book of life, you spend eternity with him. If your name's not in the book of life, you spend eternity in the same place that Satan and his henchmen are, in torment and toil. And then in chapter 21 of Revelations, everything that God was working for, the redeeming of the world, the new heaven and the new earth, where nothing we're experiencing right now will ever happen again. And this is our encouragement. This is our hope. If you're a follower of Christ, don't fear this stuff. Don't worry about what's coming. I mean, this is our hope. It's the deliverance that God's given us. It's the hope of the future, the most encouraging thing that we can have now. It's what allows us to endure in the struggle that we're experiencing right now, the promised deliverance of God. And we live in this moment, this world. And how do we live in this moment and this world? Well, we be the church. We be the church anticipating what's to come, not fearing it, but embracing it, because it is our hope. God, thank you for the chance we have to celebrate who you are, to be reminded, to be encouraged, to be brought into a relationship with you so that we can have this eternity. We praise you for that, God. We thank you for it. I pray that that those who are trying to figure this whole thing out, whether or not they want to give their lives to Jesus, would find hope in the fact that there is a future in you through the forgiveness of their sin in Jesus. And I pray that they would receive you. I pray that they'd be willing and open to talk to somebody about it if they need to know more. And I pray that they would confront who they are in light of who you are. And Lord, I know that on the other side of that decision, there is life, real life. Thank you for providing it for us. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.
blood sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, "The grave has no claim on me." Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, "The grave has no claim on me." Jesus, yours is the victory. Jesus Christ.